In Jeremiah 35, first eight verses. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, and the sons of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups. And I said unto them, Drink ye wine. But they said, We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Now I would have, just as a footnote there, if you are doing footnotes in your Bibles these days, attach this sixth verse to Ephesians chapter 6 as sort of a side commentary that answers to the question of when does father's words cease to bear weight in the lives of his children. Okay? Just as a commentary. Verse 7. Neither shall you build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters. This morning, I'd like to just take these moments at hand and address the sipping seepage. And where I would like to begin is to begin with an overview and a scriptural application of the same, of a question that is asked, and books have been authored as to what is the emerging church. Now I mentioned in my prayer that, God willing, our operational theme for the year 2014 here at Grace will be to adopt the plan of the Savior in Matthew 16, 18, where he said, I will build my church. We need to be subcontractors in that process. I will build my church. But I'm also convinced that in order for that building to take place successfully, there must be addressed in the church of today an attempt to change the culture within the church, as you will see from the notes at hand. So what is the emerging church? The book provides a thorough examination of that phenomenon, which is a name that describes a new approach to missions and church life among some evangelicals in these present times. And of course, Mr. Dave Cloud points out the fact that nothing has been made him more conscious, nor, and same for us, is the vicious battle that's raging for the very life and the soul of Bible-believing churches, as you do some thinking into the research of the emergent church. And in all reality, he says, it is simply the latest heresy within the broad tent of evangelicalism. And he points back to that when the new evangelicalism swept onto the scene in the late 1940s with its brass and bold repudiation of of separatism and its emphasis on dialogue with heretics, he has us remember that the door was then left wide open for all sorts of heresy to infiltrate the evangelical fold. And that's precisely what's happened. And so when we think about truth, there needs to be some consideration of the cultural perspective, which essentially is this, as it concerns the truth, and this is the supreme truth, the scriptures, to the culture in which we live and even in the church community, it is all relative. There is absolutely nothing in the book that you have in your hands that's absolute. Nothing. And that's the viewpoint, the perspective of the current emerging church culture. There's nothing absolute. It's all a matter of opinion. It's all subject to interpretation. And so when you think about truth, let me give you a few things to start out with in our introductory segment here. An address for you. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 7. Ephesians 5 and verse number 7. Would you look there with me, please? Ephesians 5 and verse number 7. Simple, short little verse, which says, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." With whom? Well, with, according to verse number 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." But verse number 7 harkens back to the children of disobedience in verse number 6. The children of disobedience. The truth is this, as God would have us, do not be partakers with them. And why is that? The apostle wrote to the Corinthian church, and he says to them in chapter 15, verse 33, "Evil communication corrupts good manners." Evil fellowship corrupts good manners. It taints and contaminates proper decorum in the house of God. But that is a truth that has been swept aside. Not new. Going back, as I pointed out, to the 1940s and the rise of Harold Ockengay and the people of the new evangelical movement. But you have also this truth that has been swept aside. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Here's this truth. Your body, and it has everything to do with the issue we're talking about this morning. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there in that same passage, we are exhorted to glorify God in our bodies. Glorify God in our bodies. 2 Corinthians 6, another place, verse number 3. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3. "Give no offense in anything." Give no offense in anything. Then you track that down to verse number 17. Exhortation is, "Touch not the unclean thing." Can I say it this way? Touch not the leavened thing. Why? Scriptures teach us that a little, the word there is micro, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, touch not the unclean thing. Now, with that truth in hand, the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, says this, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." All filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So as we begin to look at this, the sipping seepage, I want to say it's alarming, but I want to put, as I did for the Sunday school class, these three teaching segments together for context today. This morning we addressed the overarching issue is that of absolute control out of Ephesians 5 and verse 18. where we are to be filled with the Spirit, literally under the Spirit's control, totally. You do not share control of your life with the Spirit and with the flesh. That's not the will of God. But I also reminded the people in Sunday school, and I remind you as you sit here today and are going to hear just a bit of information about the sauce. You notice the subtitle in the message, the beer drinking brethren and sipping sisters. As you sit here this morning, the sauce may not be something that is your personal concern. It doesn't present a temptation to you. It is not a moral issue with you. You just simply have no interest in it. You may be sitting here today, however, with the common viewpoint spread among the evangelical community that moderation in everything. There's nothing wrong with imbibing so long as you do so in moderation. Hopefully I can dismiss that notion by what we see today. But the sauce may not be your problem. But the principle that we look at in Ephesians 5 and verse 18 is still overarching everything that affects or reduces the control of the Spirit in my life, in your life. In Galatians chapter 5, for example, mentioned this morning, that at verse number 22, to be filled with the Spirit is to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. But it also contains there at verses 19, 20, and 21, the works of the flesh. Several things, some of them are related, but three things I highlight, and I'll do so in more detail this afternoon, but they are these. And while sauce may not be your problem, what about sensuality? As it's expressed there in the works of the flesh. That may be your issue, and it does touch upon the control of the Spirit. Or if it is not that so much that you find defeating your spirit, maybe it is this notion that is found in Galatians 5, the word strife. Some people are driven by strife. They haven't had a successful day unless they've been wrangling with somebody. For the word strife there means to be contentious. And the word is eris, E-R-I-S, and it is related to the next word that I highlight, which is sedition, eretheia. And there that word means, sedition, to bring disunity or division along with that strife into one's life. And it may be that that's got a, that drives your spirit. It may be that you don't count your day good day unless you have contributed in some way to the disunity of some relationship. That all enters into the overarching principle taught in Ephesians 5 verse 18. But while we are concentrating on a narrow focus of the sauce, so to speak, keep in mind how this touches upon other areas of our lives. Now, I come back to this emerging church example. Dave Cloud said, it's a magnet for those who have rejected the old-fashioned New Testament faith and who despise traditional Bible-believing churches, dogmatic biblical preaching, and biblical judgmentalism in regard to lifestyle choices. For example, a man by the name of Donald Miller wrote a book it's called Blue Like Jazz. And in that book, he tells how that he refused to be restricted by the teaching of traditional type churches. He wanted to drink beer and watch raunchy movies and talk trashy and run around with all the atheists and other rebels. And in discussing his involvement in church in his youth, he says, I wish I could have subscribed to aspects of Christianity, but not the whole thing. He complains that in order to believe Christianity, you either had to reduce enormous theological absurdities into children's stories or ignore them. He wanted to believe the gospel free from the clasp of the fairy tale. In other words, he just wanted to pick and choose what part of the scriptures was good for him. He despised dogmatic Bible preaching, and he hated it when preachers said we had to follow Jesus because sometimes that would make him sound angry. And yet, Mark chapter 3 Verse 5 gives a pretty good example of the capacity of Jesus to be angry. But moving on from that, when Miller decided to attend a raunchy secular college in Portland, Oregon, where most of the students are atheists and agnostics and they use drugs and openly fornicate and sometimes run around naked, a Christian friend sat him down and he warned him. He said God did not want him to enroll there or to attend classes there. And he gave him an assortment of scripture references. But he said Miller ignored the warning and he felt that the wicked atmosphere was a liberating experience. He writes the first day of school was exhilarating. It was better than high school. They had ashtrays there, everything. Everybody said cuss words. And after spending time with drug-using atheistic hippies who lived in the woods, he said, I had discovered life outside the church and I liked it. David Foster, in his book, A Renegade's Guide to God, he said, it's a book in which he mocks Bible thumpers, and he calls for a renegade type of Christianity that resists being named, revolts at being shamed, and rebels against being tamed. Typical of the emerging church. Now, let me start with this. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Let me touch on a couple of things very quickly. Some good, solid Christian men, pastors, authors, laymen, weigh in on the subject that we address now. But primarily, I have in my library, you can access things online for yourself, reputable places where they treat the subject of the evangelical use of alcohol or Bible wines and Christianity and so forth and so on. Rick Schrader, William Patton, and before he died, David Wilkerson contributed heavily to a good biblical understanding of this issue that is seeping into the churches of our day. Seeping in, where it's becoming acceptable and normal for Bible-believing Christians to adopt at the very least, a policy of moderation. As a matter of fact, one pastor posted an article on his website, and he titled that article, and you may have heard of this before, Beer, Bohemianism, and True Christian Liberty. And then he said, if everything you know about Christian living came from blogs and websites in the Young and Restless District of Reformed Community, you might have the impression that beer is the principal symbol of Christian liberty. You might be swarmed by the restless reformers denouncing legalism and wanting to debate whether or not it's a sin to drink wine or have a cigar. Now, when you think about the mess that we're in, please understand the uphill battle, as it is termed here, that if a person begins to merely advocate moderation, as many conservatives do, they come to a conclusion that total abstinence, which I will proceed to this afternoon, is moronic and is certainly behind the times. It's part of the backwater of the Christian social fellowship. And so moderation is the common or the norm acceptable to the Christian community of our day. That is where it has seeped into the fiber of the local church. And if you backtrack 30 years ago, 40 years ago, it would never have even been thought of as being normal or acceptable in the Bible-believing community. Now, what has led to that? I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, that there is a cultural bias that if you begin academically or historically or theologically and you just bring up the subject of wine, that the cultural bias will lead you to believe that every time wine is mentioned in the Bible, it always has to deal with fermented beverage. Now that, as I pointed out, wasn't the way it used to be defined in bygone eras, but only as the culture changed did it become an assumption on the part of all who would wish to address it that there's only one kind of wine. Even though there are 10 different Hebrew terms for it, 2 Greek words for it at the minimum. That every time wine is mentioned in the Bible, it is supposed that it refers to alcoholic, intoxicating beverage. And essentially that's what Jesus made in John chapter 2, say they. Now I think this morning we were able to give that the back of the hand. I hope so. But let me reiterate that that there is more to the issue than the cultural assumption of the one wine view. Now, if one holds to that view, these fellows have noted that to hold the one wine view that everything was fermented, everyone drank fermented wine when they did drink it, one may hold to the view and apply it in different ways. Number one, you could totally abstain on the grounds of testimony and prudence. Number two, another may drink in moderation, which is the most common position, but be careful not to overindulge. Now, I've maintained that whenever you look at Ephesians 5:18 and you consider the filling of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to be under the Spirit's control, is to leave no room for any third entity within the body system. And even though the legal definition is 0.08, that is not the biblical definition of drunkenness. The biblical definition of drunkenness, according to the presumption that we make out of Ephesians 5, is 0.00. Anything exceeding that amounts to the biblical definition of drunkenness. Because even the smallest portion imbibed, according to what we looked at WebMD and their reports and others, even the smallest amount from the first drink onward alters the mental state and enters into a reduction of reflex. And when that occurs, there you cannot possibly be filled with the Spirit. Now, one wine view, you may drink in moderation, they say, or another one may hold that one wine view and say, look, I have Christian liberty to do whatever I want, drink how much ever I want, and drunkenness is just your opinion. I can hold my liquor. I can walk a straight line. I've never seen anybody or heard of anybody who's tipping off at 0.15, walk a straight line or think straight in any capacity. And yet some of those people get in a car and drive down the street with it. Now, and I don't even want to scare you with the number of times people will jump on board an airplane, buckle themselves in, never realizing that the guy in the pilot seat is gassed up or facing a critical amount of surgery and about which you're to undergo the knife and know that your surgeon is over the legal limit. Another item. Now, the other view is a two wine view, which says that the word wine in the Bible sometimes refers to fermented, sometimes not. In this view, abstinence is practiced toward fermented wine and other intoxicating drinks, but freedom, even blessing, is placed upon drinking the fruit of the juice of the grape. Now, when we think about the whole process of how it gets from one to the other, the fermentation process, and again, I'm laboring under the pressure of the clock here, it is this, without going into the word-for-word detail, fermentation is an artwork. It is a process, a strictly, rigidly controlled process whereby you take the item and in the adaptation of the process, bring it to a state of fermentation where it becomes an intoxicant. But when you think about the confusion surrounding all of this, it is a process that must be held in reverse as well for keeping the fermentation process from taking hold of the grape juice, because grape juice left to itself did what all fruit juice does. It spoils. It never becomes fermented. And so the question becomes this: if you take two or three grapes and you put it in a glass, just leave it there, how long will it take before it becomes fermented? It never will. It'll just spoil. And if you like spoiled juice, go for it. It's not going to affect your blood alcohol. On the other hand, for those who take the fruit of the vine and wish to preserve it, it likewise takes a process where you have to boil it and seal it so it becomes jam-like. And then when it is open for consumption, it is then mixed with a certain amount of water content. Passover wine is three parts water, one part juice. But the typical drinking, acceptable Christian drinking, is 20 parts water, one part juice. Under no circumstances, anything that would comply with Ephesians 5:18 enter into the area of fermentation. But fermentation as a process is an art form that is done under controlled, required processes in order to take that fruit of the vine and bring it to an intoxicant. It just doesn't happen. And so it is more reasonable to assume that there is a two wine perspective. Now, whenever I think about this, and I suppose it gets us faster down to the conclusion, is this question, and it's a valid question: did Jesus use a fermented, leavened product to symbolize his own sinless body and blood? Think about the Lord's table. Did he use a fermented, leavened product to symbolize his own sinless body and blood? And I say not in either case. The juice was just as much unleavened as was the bread and perfectly acceptable in the Jewish feast. And so while the sipping seepage is alarming, and the sauce may or may not be your problem that prevents obedience to Ephesians 5 verse 18 regarding the filling of the Spirit, where absolute surrender is the standard, but perhaps, as I mentioned, you may have a problem respecting Ephesians 5:18 with sensuality or strife or sedition. But know this, that as alarming as the sipping seepage is, as it creeps in and corrupts the culture of the modern church, it is just as alarming when you examine the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 to see how that seeps in to the fiber of the church and does essentially the same thing in tainting and contaminating the body of Christ. And all I wish to say and conclude with is this: if you take the time to look at a place like Hebrews 10, verse 29 at your leisure, whether we backtrack to John chapter 2 and ask the question whether or not Jesus would have introduced into that wedding party an intoxicant among those who are already well drunk, that he would have introduced something that basically is putrefying, which basically is involved in the process of fermentation, we would have to say no. And if you take the Lord's table and you take the symbols of the juice and the bread, it has to be, in any Lord's table observance, it ought to be completely free of leaven. And so the symbolic reference to the blood of Christ as it applies to the juice that is used in the Lord's table, or the body of Christ as it is symbolically applied to the bread, in each case is leavenless. Moderation? No, I don't think so. Now, this afternoon at 4 o'clock, I want to finish the third segment and make a case for the solution, which is abstinence. And that will be prefaced on Old Testament passages in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, as well as Romans chapter 12 and verses 1. And there is no way that we can in any regard, whether in any work of the flesh, be filled with the Spirit and be driven or controlled by any element of the flesh, whatever avenue that takes.